On the rare occasions that I have to speak with atheists who insist that God does not exist and that all those who believe in God are irrational, I will ask them the following question. Of all the knowledge that can possibly be known, all of it, we're talking a working knowledge of cell biology, organic chemistry, astrophysics, the location of every single star, the number of my hairs on my head yesterday and today, right? It's a trick question. I mean, of everything that can possibly be known, mathematic formula, knowledge of history, everything. What percentage do you know? Of everything that can possibly be known, what percentage do you know? It's interesting to think how you would answer that question, right? But let's say somebody is fairly intelligent, very smart, very self-assured, and he says 1%. And wouldn't that be a generous answer? 1%. So here is a person who denies the existence of God. He says that God absolutely does not exist, and yet he has just confessed to me that he is 99% of the 99% ignorant of the known universe. He's 99% ignorant of the known universe, but 100% certain that there is no God and this God does not exist. And he calls those who believe in God irrational. And what I point out to them is you have just stated that you're 99% ignorant of the known universe and you're 100% committed to the non-existence of God. And I do not believe for a second it's because you can't believe. The reason why is that you won't. There is actually no such thing as atheist. Do you know how I know that? If you open up the Bible to Romans 1, 18 through 23, we find a very, very interesting passage in which Paul explains how it is that a righteous God can hold unbelievers accountable, especially those who may not have heard the explicit message of Jesus Christ, how he can hold them accountable for their sins. And starting in verse 18, we read a very interesting passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, notice how Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against all men, all women, all mankind is intimately acquainted with the wrath of God. You see, with every person that is enslaved to some sort of substance, people who are enslaved to sensuality, people who are imprisoned by their own bitterness, people who are at the mercy of others who lie and steal and cheat, etc., these are all minor judgments where sin is often its own punishment. Agreed? People who are mired into their sin. I mean, you just go to a rehab center and you see that somebody's sin, enslavement to heroin or cocaine, really undoes them. Sin is its own punishment. When people are handed over to their sin, that is a judgment of God. And Paul argues that throughout the rest of this first chapter. And this small, minor judgment is actually a sign of the greater judgment to come. It is a reminder that as sin has wreaked consequences on our society and on this planet, on this world, that there is a greater judgment to come. And what do people do with this knowledge? What do you see in this verse? Right? They suppress it. It's like they take a 3-foot in diameter beach ball and try to hold it under water, but it just keeps on slipping up, and they try it again and again and again. They try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then moving on in verse 19, why is that? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's power, his creative ability, his attributes have been clearly seen. I mean, nobody walks through the forest and picks up a Rolex watch and thinks, wow, look at what nature made, right? Look at what happened by chance. Look at how these alloys just spontaneously appeared, right? Nobody does that. We all know in our hearts that there is evidence of God. It's interesting. Notice it says, because God made it evident to them. It is evident within them because God made it evident to them. Everybody is born with an innate sense of God, with an innate sense of the divine. We are designed to worship God. We know He's there. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. So people know that God exists, but they do not want to honor Him. They do not want to worship Him. They do not want to obey Him. And so what do? In verse 22 and 23, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Just like the Israelites decided to worship a golden calf instead of Yahweh, the invisible God of the universe, people have taken this God and altered Him to fit their liking. They have altered Him to accept them the way that they are. They have altered Him even out of existence, because if there is no God, then they are no longer accountable. It's interesting, I was witnessing in Santa Monica, California. Santa Monica, for those of you who aren't familiar with LA, is a very strange place. More of the colorful side of LA comes out on Santa Monica Boulevard, and I was on what's called the Third Street Promenade. I was witnessing to a guy who was wearing a t-shirt with a large cannabis plant on it, right, which says a lot about his recreational activities. And so he brought up that he was an atheist, he did not believe in God, and I brought him to this passage. I brought him to this passage, and I said, well, actually, you do. You just don't want to do what he says. It's not that you can't believe, it's that you won't. He says, you know what? You're absolutely right. I like smoking weed. That's why I don't believe in God. Atheists are atheists because they want to have free thought. They want to have the freedom to believe whatever they want to believe. They do not want to be hampered down by an authoritative God who actually tells them what to do. The notion that the God of the universe actually exists, and more than that, that the God of the universe has revealed Himself clearly by sending one of the members of the Trinity to earth, and that this second person of the Trinity taught about this God of the universe, and then He validated His authority to say such things by His own resurrection, is very threatening to an atheist who wants to live his own way. You see, and this backdrop really helps us to explain how it is that the resurrection is such a controversial issue. It seems if you look at Time Magazine, U.S. News, or World Report, or Newsweek, any of the mainline media avenues, there's always articles about what if Jesus rose from the dead, or what was the real Jesus like? See, He's a controversial issue because a resurrection demands a response. A resurrection demands that we respond to who Jesus is. It basically narrows the scope of the nature and the attributes of God and how God chooses to reveal Himself so that you can't ignore it anymore, even though people will try. See, the resurrection causes a response. When confronted with the reality of the resurrection, people will choose to ignore it, or they will try to alter it, or better yet, this is my favorite response, they will choose to accept it. So on this high holy day, probably the greatest day in the Christian calendar, Easter, when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, no doubt many of you come in to church and out of church, perhaps some of you just come on Easter, and that's great, we're glad you're here today, we don't want to begrudge that at all. But I want to challenge you to have the right resurrection response. I pray that the truth of the resurrection will cause you not to alter it or to ignore it, but to accept its reality in your life. And so this sermon is a little bit different from some of the others that I preach. We're going to look at selected scriptures, but we're going to look at the three responses. I'll go on the attack with the first two, with ignore and alter, and then I'll make an appeal with the final one to accept the true meaning of the resurrection. So look at the first point, ignoring. As I mentioned, everyone has an awareness that the God of the universe exists. We saw in the Bible that God made it evident to them. We see sin judging this world. We're aware of the future judgment to come. We see creation and his power through creation. And knowing this, many have taken great pains to try to suppress this truth, to drown it out so that they can continue to live any way that they want. This explains the popularity of evolution and why so many atheists advocate so strongly that evolution is taught in our school district in the most secularized form. They want to raise up a society where it is accepted, where those who reject it are part of the minority because they're working hard to suppress this truth in unrighteousness. So that is one of the first planks, is to attack the very nature and the existence of God to begin with by continuing to affirm and uphold evolution. But there is another battlefront which an atheist must fight. There is another line in the sand which they must defend. And that is the impossibility of the resurrection. If you're an atheist and the resurrection actually happened, you're in big trouble, are you not? I mean, you think about it. If Jesus rose from the dead, and this was a true miracle, would that not prove the reality of a God who resurrected him? If Jesus rose from the dead and yet he claimed to be the Son of God, wouldn't that validate who he claimed to be? If Jesus rose from the dead and he taught vast bodies of knowledge about the nature and the makeup and the work of God, wouldn't the resurrection validate the possibility that if this God could raise Jesus from the dead, then surely he could somehow preserve his word for all of us to understand it? You see, the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. People ask, give me a sign that God exists. Give me a sign that what you believe is true, to which I respond that God gave us a sign 2,000 years ago when he raised his own son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. How's that for a sign, right? That is the greatest sign. That is a historical validation of the Christian faith. Paul felt so strongly about the resurrection that he said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is in vain. Without the resurrection, without the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, we ain't got nothing. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, there is no validating miracle. Without the resurrection, we have an empty hope. But conversely, if the resurrection truly happened, and it did, I'll give away my answer, right? I'm a pastor, I guess I should believe in the resurrection, as long as I'm not in the Netherlands, I guess. But if the resurrection truly happened, that's a game changer, isn't it? It changes the reality of how we look at the Christian faith and how we look at the Bible and how we look at Jesus. It sets Christianity apart from all the other major world religions, like Buddhism and Islam, right? None of those had any resurrected founder. So seeing this, many atheists have posited the following storyline. How can we explain away this miracle which would put us in big trouble? Well, the followers of Jesus, who committed 3 years of their life and saw their master, their teacher, their rabbi, crucified on the cross and dead and buried, were very despondent. They're very sad. Perhaps some of them were receiving comfort, just feeling that maybe he's with them. Perhaps some of them had a vision of him where he spoke to them in a dream. Perhaps some of them by some accident, by going to the wrong tomb, or by the body accidentally being taken away, or by thieves taking the body, actually came across an empty tomb and concluded that, well, maybe he actually rose from the dead. And this hope began to build and to build and to build, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John began to write detailed accounts of it, and voila, they all believed in the resurrection, even though it didn't happen. Right? That is the construction that they have. You probably heard that. Perhaps the story just kind of got altered in transmission. But at the root of all of this is a skepticism about the resurrection. There's a skepticism about the resurrection. I've heard many people say, I can't believe in the resurrection because it's scientifically impossible. Right? Scientifically impossible, to which I have two responses to that. One, of course, is scientifically impossible. If it was scientifically possible, what would that prove? I mean, let's say researchers at the Mayo Clinic took a bunch of spices and balms made from that they extracted from Israel, and they're able to reconstruct a potion and a balm and lay it over a body that was dead for 3 days, and that body, boom, rose from the dead. So they do it again, and boom, another body raises from the dead, and they actually figured out that there's this special scientific method that can raise bodies from the dead. Now, would that prove anything about Jesus? He was just some magician. By some miracle of medicine, not an actual supernatural intrusion into time and space, this man rose from the dead, right? It wouldn't prove anything. I mean, for the resurrection to prove the supernatural, it has to be supernatural. Agreed? For the resurrection to have any meaning or any weight, it has to be beyond the bounds of science. It has to challenge science. That's my first response. Of course it's not scientific. It must not be. Secondly, science is not the way we discern whether or not the resurrection actually happened. It's not a scientific question. It's a historical question. It's a historical question. You can't prove the supernatural by science, but if it was a historical event which Christians believe, which the Bible testifies, it is validated by history. In fact, in 1953, a German by the name of Ernst Caseman reversed the scholarly field on this area, because before this, liberal scholars who believed in modernism — modernism is the belief that your senses and science and reason were the only ways of acquiring knowledge — they believe that in light of this worldview, you have to rule out all the supernatural. It could not happen. Therefore, the resurrection on the basis of the scientific worldview was an impossibility. It was a myth. But Caseman said, that's the wrong way of addressing the issue. We have to look at the history and see where it lies. And since then, there has been tremendous scholarly movement towards the reality of what the Bible says, and the Bible says a lot, of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's three lines of evidence I want to bring up. One is the empty tomb. All four Gospels state very plainly and clearly that on the third day the tomb was empty. There was no body in the tomb. And what's interesting is the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark is a very scene-by-scene, play-by-play, fast-action gospel. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, who discovers the body? Do you know? There's some women. Some women found the body, and then from what we know, it ended there. They found the body. They're the ones who discovered it. They were the chief witnesses to the empty tomb. And women in that day and age were very lowly esteemed. In fact, Josephus, a prominent historian of the day, said that a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. If you follow much of the Taliban in Afghanistan, now they've been dethroned, they had a very low view of women, and that's mainly what you found in Palestine at that time. In fact, if you were to reconstruct this account, and let's say the resurrection took place in the Confederacy, or the Dawn of the Confederacy, and you had two slave women find the empty tomb, their lack of credibility would have been a liability to the believability of the account, right? There would have been tremendous social pressure by Mark to alter his account to make it more acceptable in the culture. Historians call this the principle of embarrassment. The fact that this was an embarrassing account of how they discerned and discovered the empty tomb points to his authenticity. It points that this was not some sort of legend. This was not some sort of embellishment. This was a factual account of how things took place. I mean, you contrast the account of the Gospels with an actual legend. The Gospel of Peter, which was written in 150 AD, no earlier than that, has an interesting account of really two angels going into the tomb and then emerging from the tomb, and their heads just stretched to the clouds, and then Jesus' head stretched beyond the clouds. So then afterwards, a cross emerged from the tomb and started talking to everybody, right? That is what you would call a legend. What you see in the gospel accounts is no legend. It is an authentic historical account, confirmed by the fact that there are some embarrassing factors. Secondly, this actual resurrection, this actual empty tomb, was confirmed by the fact that it could have easily have been shut down. If you had a bunch of Jews going around in Palestine at that time talking about this rabbi who rose from the dead, you would think that all the people who were involved in his crucifixion just could just point to the tomb, point to his body, point to this corpse with crucified hands and with no broken bones, which would have been an anomaly for anybody who was crucified, right? When you were crucified, your legs were broken. They would point to the spear in the side of his flesh and say, "There is the body of Jesus. Quit your heresy." And then you have all the theories about the disciples stealing the body, women going to the wrong tomb, hallucinations, etc. And those run into big trouble with the fact that 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths for what they believed to be true. They never broke rank. The only acceptable solution is that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. Secondly, you have the resurrection appearances. You don't just have an empty tomb. You have the fact that Jesus appeared to people. Now, the classic skeptical response is that this was an embellishment which began to develop over time. It got passed on from one to another, to another, to another, and by the end of it, the reality was very different. The story is very different from the reality. Like, you guys ever play the game Telephone? You know, you get about six people in a row, you whisper into somebody's ear, you know, old Abe Lincoln was the 16th president, and by the time it comes out the other end, it's, "Oh, babe, what a sweet present," right? There's this idea that is what happened with the resurrection. It just got transferred and transferred and transferred and transferred until it was unrecognizable. But there is a stunning passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. This is a very key portion of Scripture. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Now, this paragraph here is a creed. It's balanced prose. It was probably something that Paul learned. And most people speculate, most scholars speculate, that this was something that Paul learned during his first visit to Jerusalem after he became a Christian. He would have learned this creed around AD 33 or earlier. This creed was formed within 5 years of the resurrection. Within 5 years. And you look at the elements of this. Doesn't this agree with the gospel? It mentions that Jesus died, right? That comports with his crucifixion. It mentions that he was buried. It mentions that he was resurrected. And it mentions that he appeared to over 500 witnesses. So within 5 years, in Palestine, In the very city that he was crucified, there was a hymn that sprang up that testified to the reality of his resurrection. The witnesses were still alive. I contend that the only way you could explain this is if, in fact, there was an actual resurrection, if, in fact, it actually happened. Finally, you have the origin of the Christian faith. The Christian faith and the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus was a tremendous paradigm shift for anybody who was in the ancient Mediterranean, in the ancient Near East at that time. It was a very novel and, in many ways, bizarre idea. It was a foreign concept which they could not have conjectured apart from it actually being taught to them and it actually happening. You see, the Jews, well, we'll start with the Greeks. To the Greeks, the idea of the resurrection was repulsive. They had this idea that matter was evil, the immaterial was good. And so the wonderful thing about death is that our immaterial self is actually separated and lifted out of our evil material body. And the notion of a physical resurrection was repugnant to them. It was repulsive. I've been trying all my life to get rid of this material body, and you're saying I'm going to keep it forever? Exhibit A is the response to Paul by the philosophers on Mars Hill. As soon as he brought up the resurrection, they all scoffed at him and called him a seed picker. Apparently, that was a tremendous insult back then. But for the Jew, just like the concept of a dead Messiah did not show up on their radar, neither did the idea of a single person being resurrected forever and ever. See, in their view, the resurrection was to be an end time event. It was something to happen at the end of the age. It was when the Messiah would basically establish his kingdom, all death would be done away with, all disease would be done away with. I mean, we're talking a change of the known universe at this time. This world would be replenished and it'd be all that it was supposed to be. So if you were to tell a Jew at the time, did he know that Jesus was resurrected? He'd say, you're crazy. Do you see any children playing in viper dens? Do you see any lions lying down with lambs? Of course that's not happening. That's nonsense. There is no resurrection. Get out of here, right? That would have been their response. They had no grid for a resurrection that did not include everybody and accompanying signs at the end of the age and worldwide peace and tranquility. They had no grid for this. You know, generally hallucinations are projections of what people already know upon reality, and that could not happen here. I mean, you never think about Aristotle having a hallucination that he flew to the moon on a Saturn V multi-stage rocket, right? Napoleon would not have a hallucination that he defeated the British at Waterloo with a B-2 bomber delivering a nuclear warhead. He had no grid for that. That was not part of his imagination. He couldn't conceive of that, and neither could a Jew or a Greek conceive of a single resurrection into a glorified body apart from the actual teachings of Jesus confirmed by the reality of the resurrection. Those are just three proofs, but the resurrection is a historical fact. I mean, when you really examine the evidence, you really come to terms with that. And that is coupled by the fact that the Bible themselves testify, the Gospels testify, the New Testament and the letters testify to the reality of the resurrection. You read it, it's not a story. They took great pains to give historical detail and facts. If you don't believe in the resurrection, I contend that it's not because you can't believe in it. It's because you won't believe in it. You don't like the implications of the resurrection. You don't like the fact that it demands that you heed the God of the universe. You don't like the fact that it demands that you must submit your life and follow Jesus Christ, who would rather ignore it than accept it. That's the first resurrection response, is to ignore it. The second one is to alter it. I mean, many people will believe that Jesus lived. Many people will believe that God exists. You can't suppress it any longer. You might as well just accept that it happened. But because they still want to live their own way, what they do is they construct an alternate story, an alternate narrative, an alternate God to worship, an alternate Jesus to worship. In Romans 1:23, we read, "And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They alter God. They tailor him to fit their needs. And we see this in our culture. There's many ways that we do this, but I'll pick the way that I perceive is the most frequent and prevalent in our society. We live in a society that worships love, right? We have been told by the lions of psychology that the greatest need of humanity is unconditional positive regard, right? We need to give self-esteem and strokes and affirmations to our children. That is what they need, and we need to give it to them. True love tolerates everything. It does not pass judgment. It doesn't have the audacity to say that someone is actually wrong. It is a king of all virtues. It's not judgmental. It's not demanding. It is completely accepting. It loves you just the way you are, to quote Billy Joel. And what we find is that people will take this ideal picture of love, the culture's understanding of love. They will project it onto God and say this is the defining attribute of God, that God is love. And not the biblical understanding of love, but our culture's understanding of love. And you know what that is? They essentially deify our culture's fallacious understanding of love. They deify it. But the resurrection really challenges this, right? Because you take it a step back. The resurrection challenges this because for the resurrection to take place, you had to have what? You have to have a body in the grave. And to have a body in the grave, what had to happen? There had to be the Son of God on the cross. And many people get queasy when they think of a naked, bloody, thrashed, beaten, bruised, unrecognizable, disfigured body hanging on a Roman instrument of torture. When they hear that Jesus died for sin, that he died to appease the Father's wrath, they bristle at that, because if Jesus had to die to appease the Father's wrath, where's the justice in that? That's like spanking my children for what Charles Manson did. That is like cosmic child abuse. I don't like that at all. I don't like the fact that you say that Jesus had to die on the cross to satisfy God's demands for justice. And this is really an aversion to the wrath of God, right? People don't like hearing about the wrath of God. They don't like hearing about God's judgment. They don't like hearing about hell. If I was the most popular person in my high school, and trust me, I was not even close. Not in the top 5%, more of the bottom 5%. I know it's hard to believe. But I was the most popular person in my high school, and at a school assembly, I basically preached from, let's say, Romans chapter 3, and said, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throats is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And I raise up my Bible and say, "On account of this, fellow high schoolers, you will burn in hell." Now, do you think I would be the most popular person in my high school at that point? There's a disease called social leprosy, which I think I would contract through reading that passage. People don't want to hear about that. Hey, what about this nice, warm, fuzzy teddy bear God that I constructed in my mind, right? What about the God who loves all people unconditionally and accepts me the way that I am? What about the God who meets my needs and helps me, right? What about that God? That's the loving God. That's the God I want to worship. Well, the resurrection challenges that because it says you can't manufacture your own God. God revealed himself through Jesus Christ, and we must accept who he is. And secondly, the resurrection challenges that because it falls back to the cross and what happened on the cross. And people are desperate to still try to hold on to this warm, fuzzy God and still have a bleeding Savior on the cross. So how do they do that? Well, they say, well, God didn't have to punish our sins. He didn't have to, but Jesus chose to be an example for us. He chose to show us how far we should go to obey God. We should obey God even if it means we get crucified. Does that sound appealing to you? I mean, can you imagine one of my children, Nathan, walking around bleeding and bloody and bruised? And you ask, Nathan, why are you that way? He says, that's the cost of following my father. That's how seriously you should take what Pastor Dave says. Look at me, right? I mean, that's sick and twisted. If there was no reason for Jesus to die, why did God let his son be bruised and bloody on the cross? Other people will say, well, he didn't have to die, but he wanted to be an example of just how he was willing to suffer so much. He came to earth so that he can relate to you in every way, and he died on the cross to show you how much he loves you so that even the most hardened heart will have their bitterness and their pain and their anger melted when they behold Jesus on the cross. He didn't have to die, but he did it to show us how much we love him. Now, let's say that I was doing some marriage counseling. A couple came in, and it was just obvious that they are bitter, hate each other, can't stand each other. There's such a frost and a chill in the relationship, it just seems to be impenetrable. I share the scriptures, they ignore them. I mean, there is just no getting through to them, and then I get an idea. I pull out my gun from my desk. I don't really keep a firearm in the office. And I say, I hope that by me doing this, you will learn to forgive each other. And then I stick the barrel into my mouth and pull the trigger. Do you think people would learn to forgive each other? Do you think that would melt the hearts of that couple if I were to commit suicide in front of them? See, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Now, it would make sense if, let's say, some gunman broke into the office and tried to take their life, and I threw my body in front of them and took all the shells myself to protect and shield them, because that's a real sacrifice. I actually accomplished something. See, when you look at the cross, when you look at what Jesus did, you have to ask yourself, what did it do? What did Jesus do on the cross? You have to set aside your desire to ignore the cross. You have to set aside your desire to want to alter the meaning of the cross and to let it speak for what it is. I mean, people reject the gospel. They reject this view of God. They try to ignore God. They try to alter God. And why? It doesn't make sense to me, because if you knew what God was doing, if you knew what the cross said about Jesus Christ, if you knew what the cross said about God the Father, you wouldn't want to ignore it. You would not want to alter it. You'll see it as beautiful, as a magnanimous expression of the Father's love for you. You'll weep with gratitude. You will be flush with joy when you understand what Jesus did on the cross. And for those of you who are ignoring and altering and rejecting and pushing down the true meaning of the resurrection, I encourage you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. This is the most important message which you will ever hear. The true meaning of Easter. you start from the beginning, very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. With that verse, God has established himself as the creator of all things. He created every star and galaxy and planet. He created you. And if you create something, what kind of rights and privileges do you have over them, right? I mean, let's say you got into carpentry and you decided to build a pulpit, your own pulpit that you can put in your living room so that you can preach to your family for family devotions, right? You invite me over, and being that I'm a pastor, I am struck with pulpit envy. I think, wow, I wish I had a pulpit like that. His pulpit's much nicer than mine. So I ask for a drink of water, and you go into the kitchen, and then you hear some rustling in the living room, but then you come out, and the pulpit is gone. You didn't know I could do that, did you? I work out, but we... So I put it in the back of my truck, which I borrowed from you, and take it out to the Flint Hills, and I shoot it up, and as I'm shooting it up, I'm yelling, if I can't have a pulpit this nice, nobody will, okay? And you find out about it. Now, would you be upset with me? Would you be upset? Absolutely, right? Because you made that. And if you make something, is it fair to say that you own it, right? If you make something, you own it. So here's a question. If God made you, what kind of rights and privileges does he have over you? Everything. You're his possession. Do you see the point? God made you. He owns you. He owns you. See, that's the first truth about God. The second one is that God is holy. God is holy. It's one of those big Christian words we hear all the time. The angels say in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. To be holy is that he is perfect. He is free from moral flaw. He never yells at his kids. He never snaps at his wife or husband. He is perfect in every way. So here you have a perfect God who created you. Now, what kind of expectations would a perfect God have over his creation? Perfect, right? It would not make sense for a perfect God to expect his creation to be imperfect. And the Bible confirms that. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He wants you to be holy because that is who he is. Now, I want to take a poll here. Raise your hand if you are perfect. Besides me, who's perfect here? We have a lot of imperfect people here, right? And if you are perfect and not raising your hand, well, you're telling a lie, so you just lost it. So we have established that we have no perfect people here. Okay, nobody's perfect. Nobody lived up to these standards. Nobody does, except for Jesus, and we'll get to that later. That's where we see God's righteousness come into play, and this is another big Christian word. Read of it in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. What does righteous mean? Well, look at the first syllable, right. God always does the right thing. He always rewards good. And he always punishes evil. God must punish all acts of wickedness. And that would be good news if you've only done good every moment of your life. But we've established that's not the case. Right? In fact, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At some point in your life, you have failed to comply with God's standards. Many of you would never fancy yourself to be a murderer, but Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you have the intent of murder, and you are guilty before God's court. If you ever look at the member of the opposite sex or same sex with lust in your heart, you are guilty of the intent of adultery. God holds you guilty. And because of that, God must execute his righteous judgment. The Bible teaches, for the wages of sin is death. Now, death is a threefold concept. I explained this the last time I preached. On one hand, the wages of sin is death, physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were exiled from the tree of life, which the fruit of which would allow them to live forever. But because they sinned, they were exiled from it, they could not eat of it, and they had to die a physical death. Secondly, there is an issue of estrangement from God. When Adam and Eve were in the Bible, they walked with God in the cool of the day, but now that they sinned, they were pushed away from the garden, and they were estranged from God. Your sin separates you from God. It estranges you from God. And thirdly, it leads to eternal estrangement from God. And that's the place called hell. That's where everybody who is estranged from God goes, and they suffer the penalty for their sin. Death is physical, it's relational with God, it's spiritual, and it's eternal. That's the wages of death. But some might contend, I only sinned a few times in my life. I mean, can you imagine, let's say you had a guy who murdered a small child, and he's in court and he says, "Judge, look at all the people who I have not murdered. I didn't murder you or my lawyer or any of these other people. I just did it once. I was a Boy Scout leader. I helped out with the community. I gave to my church. I was an honest employee. I just killed one person. How can you call me a murderer?" Do you see the problem with that? "God, I only sinned once," which we all know is a lie, right? How can you call me a sinner? How can you hold me accountable for this one minor infraction? Well, you are guilty. This is the uncomfortable reality of what the Bible teaches. It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us deserve to go to hell. So those of you who might be on the outside are wondering, why are we smiling and happy like a bunch of, you know, glad, happy idiots here on Easter? I mean, if everybody's going to hell, why not wear black and just count down to the day of our eternal destruction? Well, it's because of the resurrection hope that we celebrate today. What we celebrate today is the liberation of our souls. What we celebrate today is the hope that we have in eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life which you should have lived, which I should have lived. He lived the perfect life. He never sinned at all. He was holy just as God the Father expected him to be holy. And then he died a death on the cross which we deserved. It actually should have been you on the cross. It should have been you being subject to the wrath of God. But Jesus allowed and voluntarily went to earth. He died that death. The wrath of God was poured out on him. He was brutalized. He was separated. He died that physical death which he should have died. He was spiritually separated from God. He underwent the wrath of God. When the sky grew dark for 3 hours, God turned his back. He was isolated. He was all alone. He was on an island. He died. That should have been you. God's justice says you must pay for your sin. But in his love, he says, "I will send my Son to pay for your sin on the cross in your place." It's a substitute. He died for you. It wasn't symbolic. It wasn't an example. It accomplished something. It accomplished your salvation. The Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You're guilty before the court of law. You deserve to die for your sins, but Jesus paid it all. And that is why we are not saved by anything that we do. We are saved completely by what Christ does. The Bible says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It was all done and paid for by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And you know how we know it was completely paid? Because Jesus rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, God said, paid in full, enough is enough. He has now been vindicated. How do we know that we are going to have eternal life? How do we know that we will be resurrected? Because Jesus was resurrected. How do we know that we will be brought closer and that relational death, that spiritual death will be taken away from us? Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. How do we know that we'll have eternal life in heaven and not be damned in hell forever, suffering eternal death? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have hope in what he has done on the cross. He paid it all. And so all of us are confronted with two choices. Either you pay for your sin or Christ pays for your sin. There is no other way. That is why Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus paid it all. And this can be yours, provided that you repent and believe. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Instead of ignoring God or trying to alter God, why not accept God for who he is? What is it that is so precious to you? Is it your autonomy, your self-sufficiency, your desire to do your own things? I mean, what is it? What is it that is keeping you back from accepting Christ and accepting God and bowing your knee before him? You ever heard the phrase ball and chain? And how people will liken marriage to a ball and chain? Dude, don't get married. It's just the old ball and chain. You know why they say that? They believe that marriage will take away from their freedom. That wife and the responsibilities of being a husband, I'm just talking from a male perspective, will somehow impede their happiness in life. That true happiness comes from being independent and free from all obligation, being able to do whatever you want. But let me tell you, for true happiness, for true joy, the kind of joy that God wants to give you, for that to transpire and take place, it can only happen if you surrender your freedom. To enjoy holy matrimony, to enjoy a wonderful marriage, that can only happen in the context of a committed relationship. And when you make that commitment, that is when you experience the joy. You look at God. God is wrathful. He is righteous. There's no doubt about that. But he's a loving God. He was willing to sacrifice his son for you. He is a good God. He wants to give you great things. He wants to do wonderful things with your life. But as long as you seek to do things your own way, as long as you rebel against his commands, as long as you refuse to see him as a glorious savior of the universe and liken him to a ball and chain impeding your joy, you will never experience that. But if you die to yourself, if you pick up your cross, if you follow him, if you lose your life, you will save it. That's the paradox. And I am telling you now before these witnesses and God that today is the day. Do not delay it any longer. For those of you who know that you are trying to ignore it, you're trying to alter it, for those of you who are trying to keep this truth down, don't fight it anymore. Today is the day of salvation. I want to challenge you to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if you were brought to church, if you want to talk to someone about this, I'll be in the back. Just tap me on the shoulder. We can meet with you. There's different elders. Elders, raise your hand. Talk to these men here. They can give you some spiritual counsel. But we want you to enjoy saving faith in Jesus Christ through the appropriate resurrection response. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I praise you for your son's resurrection and what it means. We thank you that you are a good, glorious, loving God, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps has been deeply impacted by your message, not mine, but yours, that the Holy Spirit has pricked their heart, has pricked their conscience, that they know that they are not right with you. I pray that they will repent and believe, that they'll have the right resurrection response. They will ignore you and alter you no more, but come to you as the beautiful Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.